Filthy Luca sounds like somebody you don't want to be friends with. It means sordid gain. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2, which will once again be our text. And as we prepare our minds and our hearts to look at the text, I feel compelled to say this. I think the very best hour of sleep is the hour they take from us on this Sunday. In fact, most years, it just kind of works out that I'm off this Sunday. I normally take my study retreat the same week that the hour changes. And it's been a few years, I think, since I've had to preach with one, hour ripped from me in sleep. But you know me, I can't complain, you know. I've never really felt like I fit in anywhere. I'm a nonconformist by nature. I was born that way. My grandmother used to say I was special. I've never really felt like one of the cool kids. I've never really experienced life in the inner circle. I'm always or most often the kind of guy that's on the outside, either looking in with a heart that longs to belong or a heart that just wants to criticize those who are inside. We all want to belong, and that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. I think that what we've all experienced is simply what we call peer pressure, or just this desire to belong. And in a certain sense, it seems that dividing into cliques or to groups, a hierarchy of inner circles, is almost unavoidable. There are the haves and the have-nots. The A squad and the B squad, the cool kids, and everybody else. So as we prepare for the text, let me present to you three different scenarios and see which one resonates most with your heart. Scenario number one, you are an outsider and you desire to be one of the cool kids. Maybe you don't really want to be an insider. Maybe you just don't want to be excluded. You're the kind of person who maybe sits by himself during breaks at work or lunch at school, and you don't really want to be by yourself, but you just don't feel like you fit anywhere. Maybe you would do almost anything not to be alone. Maybe you would be willing to dress differently, to talk differently, to be interested in other different things, just not to be excluded anymore. Maybe you resent the insiders for leaving you an outsider. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "It is tiring and unhealthy to lose your Saturday afternoons, but to have them free because you don't matter, that's much worse." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been an outsider just wanting to be inside whatever circle you're looking at? Scenario number two, you're barely an insider. Okay, you run with the cool kids, but you're the one they all make jokes about. And you know that you're tap dancing on thin ice, and if you don't act the way they want you to act, if you don't like what they want you to like, you're just a hair's breadth away from being an outsider. Have you ever experienced this? In this scenario, you're in the circle, but just barely. And maybe you're the one that everybody picks on, but at least you're in. You're one of the cool kids. Maybe you realize that even for someone in the circle, there's another smaller circle inside the circle, and now you want to be an insider there. Maybe you feel like a loser. But at least you're not as much of a loser as the outsiders. You ever feel that way? Scenario number three. You are the leader of the circle. the leader of the pack, the big cheese. Maybe you feel an intense pressure to preserve your cool kid status, because it can go like that. Maybe you feel a guilty twinge at how you treat the outsiders. Or maybe you just don't care at all, because you're an insider. Don't think that these scenarios are only to be found in middle schools or high schools or youth groups. All too easily, they can be found in the church with disastrous results. A desire to be in the circle, in the cool kids group, will lead you to hypocrisy and pride. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, some of us, all of us, long to be part of a community. That's why we're here. Some of us feel like we're standing at the peak of a mountain and all are climbing up to be with us. And others of us feel that we're at the base of the mountain, desperately trying to reach the top. But we all want to belong. Lord, I pray this morning that you would challenge the desire within our hearts to exclude. The desire within our hearts to treat people who are different than us as lesser than us. Because if Peter can get struck with this, we can. If Barnabas can experience this, we can. And we're scared. We're scared that through this desire to be thought of as good Christians, good fathers, good whatevers, that our focus may turn from your authority to the cool kids. May it never be so. Help us to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's talk about not running in vain. Last week we began to talk about the fact that Paul was working alongside the Jerusalem apostles, but he was not in conflict with the Jerusalem apostles, and he certainly wasn't under the Jerusalem apostles. And we saw that Paul is driven not by a desire to make the Jerusalem apostles like him or even to appease his critics, but instead to preserve for the people of God the gospel of God. And remember that Paul had been accused of being a people pleaser. And he was accused of this by those who claimed that Peter and James were their authorities. And we're going to see this morning that the ones who truly buckled under the weight of the judgmental glances of others was Peter, not Paul. And so our focus this morning will simply be this dynamic of desiring to be in or to remain in the cool kids circle leads to hypocrisy. That is, acting in a way that you shouldn't act, and in the deepest area of your heart you don't want to act, hypocrisy, and pride or condescension, that is looking at others and looking down at them because they are not in the same circle. Now, these things may sound trivial to some of us. Let me suggest to you that the desire to be liked, for many of you, for most of you, is stronger than any drug you could take. And it led Peter, who sat at the feet of Christ, who served beside the Lord Jesus Christ, to compromise, to become a hypocrite, which led to a very unpleasant confrontation. Now, friends, before we even get to the text, we must recognize that there are two extremes when it comes to confrontation. There are the people who will not confront no matter how bad it gets, because they're timid or shy or whatever. Maybe they don't want to be excluded from the group. Some of you may very well be the kind of people who it would take a miracle to get you to speak up when something's obviously wrong. But there's another extreme, isn't there? The guy who loves to confront. Do we know these? Do we know people like this? Don't shout out their names. Email them to me. But there are some people who thrive on the conflict. They go out of their way to tell you how you're wrong. Paul is neither of these things. He does not want to do what he had to do, but he had to do it, so he did it. In verse 11, we see what he did. It says this, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." We know from the rest of Galatians that we've studied so far that Paul had a healthy respect for James and for Peter and for the Jerusalem Christians. But something happened that forced Paul's hand and made him have an unpleasant confrontation. These kind of confrontations, are among the hardest things about ministry. It is easy and it's great and it's fun to sit people down and tell them how awesome they are, because they love it. But to have uncomfortable conversations, that's the hard part. And verse 11, it says this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I," that's Paul, "opposed him to his face." Why? Well, look at the text. "Because he stood condemned." He was in a state where his actions and attitudes were at odds with his profession, with his testimony. And Paul will tell us later some of the other reasons why the confrontation must have taken place. For now, suffice it to say these three things. The higher your position, the more destructive your error or hypocrisy is. And this was Peter. If Peter stops hanging around with Gentiles, the Jews will stop hanging around with Gentiles. He had a presence. He was the cool kid of the cool kids. He was Peter, the rock. And the higher you are, the more influential you are, the more destructive this hypocrisy and condescension can be. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20, beloved, says this, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." The higher the position, the more destructive the error. Secondly, because the higher the position, the more persuasive is the error, hypocrisy, or condescension. I mean, pick your favorite celebrity pastor, whoever in your mind. When they post something on social media, they immediately have hundreds of thousands of likes. When he says something, people listen. When nobody's like me say something, only you listen. So when these big guys are in error, many follow it. Why? Because they're big guys. Thirdly, because the higher the position, the more uncomfortable the confrontation is. I've had a lot of uncomfortable conversations. Yes. But nobody cares about, who am I? You definitely wouldn't go to someone higher with the same tone. Now, you cannot get any higher in this culture than Peter. If Paul was correcting some schlub in the Antioch church, nobody would care. It might not even be in the Bible, but this is Peter. Peter stood condemned. Peter was in a very influential position, and because Peter's hypocrisy had ripple effects. This unpleasant confrontation was due to an unrighteous condescension. Now, we know that Peter is somewhat bendable, don't we? This is a man who told the Messiah, "Everybody else might give up on you, but not me." And that very night before the rooster crowed, he rejected Christ. Or at least rejected being associated with him. We know that Peter has a tendency to blow with the wind a little bit. So let's begin by talking about the compromise of Peter. Look with me, beloved, at verse 12. It says this, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles." Now, I love this. I picture Peter sitting at a picnic table on a beautiful sunny day and saying something like this, "Yes, I will have a ham sandwich. Thank you very much. Hold the mayo, though," right? And he's interacting with these non-Jewish people. He's eating their food. He's sharing their lives. He's having an impact on them. But the cool kids weren't around. In verse 12, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," James being the ultimate cool kid, "for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof." What was happening? After a while, everybody else is at the picnic table saying, "Hey, we have some sliced ham for you. Don't worry, no mayo involved." And Peter goes, "Well, I don't know. I'm not that hungry. I think I want to go sit with these guys. Thanks, though." And then he goes over to a nice kosher table where they're eating kosher foods and giving sideways glances at the mutants over there. See, Peter could have changed the whole thing by standing up and saying, "These are brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. Let's all eat together." But he didn't. Why? I'll tell you why. The text will tell us why. Peer pressure. It says that before the people from James came, he was great eating with the Gentiles. Then all of a sudden, the cool kids are there. C.S. Lewis said this in his great book, The Weight of Glory. He says this, "Of all passions, the passion for the inner ring," that is the passion to be included, "is the most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things." This desire made Peter do very bad things because he started to withdraw and even hold himself separate. After a while, he was like, "Yeah, I don't associate with those guys. They eat ham. It's delicious. Disastrous." Right? He started creating in people, out people. Cool kids, rejects. "He who wept bitterly when he denied that he even knew Jesus." What did he do? He used to eat with them. And then the narrow-minded cool kids came. And let's be honest, the narrow-minded have a tendency to rule us from the inside. I mean, honestly, how many times have you said, well, you know, if I dress that way, people think I'm not quite as good. Or if I listen to that kind of music, or if I associate with these people, I might lose my position on the inside. We tend to give power to narrow-minded people to define for us what's socially acceptable. John Newton, one of the coolest kids ever, dead preacher, back. Okay, he wasn't that cool, but, you know, in my circle, he is. So pray for me. He says, it is necessary, all things taken together, to have connection more or less with narrow-minded people. If they are, notwithstanding their prejudices, civil to us, they have a right to some civility from us. We may love them, though we cannot admire them, and pick something good from them, notwithstanding we see much to blame. It is perhaps the highest triumph we can obtain over bigotry when we are able to bear with bigots themselves. What a great statement. So what do we learn from Peter's fall? We learn that this can happen to the best of us. Even the mighty can fall. And we see how powerful peer pressure is. Not just for kids in the schoolyard, but for adults, even in the church. The compromise of Peter led to the conformity of the Jewish Christians. Would you look with me, beloved, at verse 13? It says this, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. See, what we find out in this verse is it wasn't just Peter and a bunch of Gentiles eating a ham sandwich. It was Peter, Jewish Christians, and Gentiles all eating together. And then the people from James come. And they go, we're not going to eat with them. We're not going to eat what they eat. And Peter becomes a hypocrite. And says, I don't hang out with them. And then all the Jewish Christians over there said, if Peter's starting to go, we better follow him. See, they wanted to be in Peter's circle. So all of a sudden, it goes back to the same division. Gentile, Jew, cool kids, losers. Peter was highly respected. They looked up to him. Peter started acting hypocritically, and the people followed. Listen, they always do. The most powerful thing in our lives sometimes is not being yelled at, not being physically handled. It's a critical sideward glance. One time I was at a pastor's conference where one of the speakers was talking about how it does not matter how you dress to be a preacher. And he spent 30 minutes talking about how that doesn't matter at all. And I was like, I like this guy. Because I was wearing jeans and a t-shirt, surrounded by suits, you know, it was the weirdest thing. And then at the end he says, but I wear a suit. And in my heart, I wanted to say, you just unpreached what you just said. Sermons can be powerful, but judgmental glances are way more powerful. Things like this. Oh, you're not going to be there on Thursday? Well, not everyone goes to heaven. How many times have you felt that? In the church, if you're really one of us, we'll see you, whether it's Wednesday, Friday, Sunday, Sunday night. Oh, you're not going to make it? Interesting. What do we learn from the people's conformity? We learn this, that error and pride is contagious, especially in influential people. The compromise of Peter led to the conformity of the Jewish Christians and resulted in the catastrophe of Barnabas. For those of you who don't know, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement because that's what his name means. Bar means son, and Nabas means encouragement. But it was also his character. He was an encouraging guy. When nobody would listen to Paul, Barnabas would. When nobody would accept Paul, Barnabas would. He's that guy who brings everybody together. He's that guy who likes everybody, who's quirky and fits in and doesn't care. He'll eat ham or he'll eat lamb or whatever it is. And even he fell. Look with me, beloved, in verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I venture to think that Barnabas, if he were being beaten, would not deny the faith. But being judged, oh, how quickly he did. Because now here's Peter with the people from James and all the Jewish Christians. This is a big table now. And they look over and there's Barnabas. And they go, hey, Barney. I'm sure that's what they called him, right? Come sit here. Come be with us. And the desire to be liked was so strong that a man known for encouraging people turned his back on them. What a catastrophe. What do we learn from this? We learn that if this can happen to Barnabas, this can happen to anybody. And so this unrighteous condescension necessitates now an unavoidable clash. And so now Paul gets back to his original point, which was this confrontation with Peter, and he says this in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, let's stop right there. Paul was not upset primarily because these guys were being mean to these guys. That's part of it. His primary concern was the way that these guys were treating these guys contradicted the gospel of Christ. Right? That's what matters. We're all sinful and deserve to go to hell. Jesus died in our place to make us one. And so Paul says in verse 14, but when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's what made Paul speak up. That's what forced Paul's hand into this unavoidable clash. Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The message of the gospel is simple. Repent, believe, receive. Anyone who will, can. Anyone who does, will be received. The gospel is not a message simply to Americans, simply to middle class, upper middle class Americans. It's not a message simply for moral Americans. Or dare I say it, even conservative Americans. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their economic position, regardless of their past, regardless of their cultures, repent and believe It is extended to everybody who would receive it, and it's available for everyone who would receive it. Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and he was not consistent in his attitudes and actions. Notice what we find here, beloved, in verse 14. It says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," notice this, "in the presence of all." Remember what we read in 1 Timothy 5? Peter had to be rebuked publicly. Why? Well, because it was a public sin. People had to know that he was wrong. So Paul gets right in his face, as we would say. And he tells him, "You are being hypocritical and condescending." He says, "I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" That's just a very fancy way of saying this. Why make them live like them when you were content to live like them before they were there? Make sense? He's like, why is it, Peter, that you were content to love them before the cool kids showed up? And why make them kowtow to the cool kids who caused the problems in the first place? And then Paul goes into this extended doctrinal teaching that we'll pick up next time. And he lays out for Peter why it's so wrong to be this way. But before we go, we have to wrestle with this uncomfortable conclusion. And what is that uncomfortable conclusion? Simply this: our desire to be liked could be the biggest idol in our lives. The desire to be liked can be the most addictive drug we ever take. The desire to be in may be used of the enemy of souls to cast us out. So first of all, I hope you see by this point that hypocrisy and condescension are powerful. They're powerful. Now we know Peter will repent from this and go on to have a great ministry, to be a pillar of the church, and to be somebody that people talk about for thousands of years. But in this moment, he buckled under the weight of wanting to be a cool kid. I praise God, I've never been cool ever in my life. That doesn't mean I didn't want to be. I just always told myself I was too good for them, right? Hypocrisy and condescension are powerful. They lead to pride. They lead to division. They lead to oppression. They lead to bondage and evil. And these two things, hypocrisy and condescension, are powerful forces within our relationships. We have to get to the point where we want to be what God has made us, whether it means we're in or we're out of whatever social circle we're near. Secondly, hypocrisy and condescension, beloved, please hear this, are contagious. Whenever you set up a standard that's not a biblical standard, it spreads because people want to be like you. Even today, if you say, well, real Christians don't eat ham, the ones who want to be with you will follow that. How many weird rules can churches make that people conform to just because they want to be in the circle? I remember one time in a previous church years and years ago, a couple asked if they could be married in the church. We had a separate building, kind of a fellowship hall. And I remember, talking to the leadership about it and listing all their things. And one of the things they said is that they wanted to serve alcohol. The elders didn't even bat an eye. And then they said, and they want to dance. And they lost their ever-loving mind. And you're just like, where do these things come from? Have you seen me dance and now you never want to see it again? How many times have we heard things like, well, in this bygone ages of, well, Christians don't play cards. So we play Uno instead. Right? When I applied to take a class at a seminary in Michigan just for fun, I know. On the application, I had to check a box that said I would not go to the movies. Now, you can rent a movie, but you can't go to the movies. They prefer to have the sin inside the house, I guess. So I put on the application, reject my application if you're going to hold me accountable to this, because I love going to the movies. I do. I love it. And the answer back, I'll never forget. They said, well, since you're already a pastor, I guess we'll let it slide. True story. Then I felt like I was wearing a Scarlet M every time I went in there. I talked to the guy next to me in class one day. True story. I said, did you see the football game yesterday? He goes, oh, no, no. This little, young guy. I go, what? He says, we're not allowed to watch football. I go, why not? He says, well, cheerleaders. And I just looked at him, and in my heart, you sad, silly little man. I said, you missed a great game. But I never brought it up to him again. Why? Because he was enslaved. Not by the Bible. By the sideward glances of his legalistic friends. It's contagious, beloved. Thirdly, it's hurtful. It's hurtful. We see the damage that was caused, even in this example. We may not think we're hurting anyone. We may just think we're being scrupulous or following our own conscience, which are both good things. But it led them away from a life of simple faith, and it led them to cover flaws from which they may otherwise be delivered. Remember in my hometown when I first got saved, there was a whole group of people in the church that loved gambling. They loved playing little poker machines. But it was a small town in Montana, so they'd have to go to a different town to do it so that their church friends didn't think less of them. I remember being mystified by this. Like, if you feel bad, don't do it. If you feel good, do it here. What difference does it make? I'm still looking for the text that tells Christians to hide things like that. Now, notice very carefully, I did not take a position either way. You know why? Because I'm afraid of you guys, that's why. Lastly, hypocrisy and condescension must be challenged. God has given us 66 books. They are our authority. 1 Corinthians will tell us not to go beyond what is written. And I know that my judgmental glance may have more power over you sometimes than a word of the text. But that's what we're trying to fix in each other. That's what we're trying to build in one another, is a commitment to the authority of the Scriptures, not one another. It must be challenged. By God's grace in the book of Galatians, it will be challenged. So let me close with another quote from C.S. Lewis, who is not one of my favorite dead preachers because he was not a preacher. So he's just a really good dead guy. Okay, we'll put it down. Unless you take measures to prevent it, he says, this desire, that is, to belong, is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. From the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you are too old to care. But whether by pining and moping outside the rings that you can never enter, or by passing triumphantly further and further in, one way or the other, you'll be that kind of guy. The guy that is dominated by pleasing others. Dear Heavenly Father, we long to be loved. We crave a desire to be amongst the cool kids. And in that desire, we will dress differently if we need to. We will act differently if we must. We will speak differently if we are led to. Because deep down inside, just like Peter was afraid of the Jews, we're afraid of other people. Would you deliver us from that? Not in the healthy ways where accountability to others protects us, but in the unhealthy ways where a desire to be liked controls us. Lord, would you help us to be comfortable with our quirks, our idiosyncrasies, our personalities? Would you help us to desire to be only found in one circle, your people, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's someone here who does not know you, and they're longing to be accepted, but they're afraid they will not be. Would you show them that only one person's acceptance matters? It's not mine, or the person next to them. It's yours. Would you show them that your circle is wide and open to everyone who will repent and receive the gospel? And then would you grab their hand and pull them in? So they might say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Would you give them life? For those of us who are already saved, we praise you for each other. Help us to walk closely with you so that we're not a stumbling block to our fellow believers. But help us to live, to think, to act to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.